Hello, Apostolic Insiders. Welcome to the Staples household. We are about to celebrate the Feast of the Most Blessed Trinity. The Trinity represents, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the central mystery of the Christian faith. Now, in explaining the Trinity, there's actually many different ways we can go about it. I want to recommend that you guys check out my blog post at timstaples.com. titled Defending the Trinity. I take you step by step. We're going to talk about some of the things I say in the article now. But again, that's Defending the Trinity at timstaples.com. But in explicating the Trinity, there's many different ways actually to go about it. But what I like to do is begin by demonstrating what is actually quite obvious in Scripture. And that is that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And the good news is, whether you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, a Protestant of any ilk, anybody pretty much who claims Christianity is going to agree with you that the Father is God, right? So we're 33% of the way there, right? And that's clearly revealed in Scripture. The Father is indeed God. Now, where we run into trouble, of course, is demonstrating the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and that is Jesus, because there are a lot of cults and whatnot who reject the divinity of Christ. But again, it is actually quite plain. In John's Gospel, for example, which we've talked about before, St. John was actually writing his Gospel, we know from history, St. Irenaeus, Eusebius of Caesarea, and others, that John was writing against the arch heretic Cerinthus, a former Christian disciple of John who had left the faith, and one of his claims to fame was his denial of the divinity of Christ. And this is why we know historically John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And who is the Word but Jesus Christ? Because he says in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So you have such plain language there. And sorry to my Jehovah's Witness friends, it doesn't say, "And the Word was a God." It says, "And the Word was God." Right from the start, John is putting it right in Cerinthus' face, so to speak. Jesus is God. And throughout John's Gospel, you have examples like in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, when Jesus healed a paralytic and the folks got mad. Do you remember that, Rose? We've talked about this before. And the folks got mad because he healed them on the Sabbath. Jesus' response in verse 17 is telling. He says, "The Father works hitherto, and I work." And immediately they wanted to kill Jesus for saying that. Why? Because he just, in fact, John gives us his commentary in verse 18. He says they wanted to kill him, not just because he had healed on the Sabbath, but because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Notice that's John's commentary. He just made himself equal with God. In other words, declared that he's God. Why? Because he said, he makes the point to them, "The Father works hitherto, and I work." Does the Father work on the Sabbath, Rose? Of course. Why? Doing things like keeping you in existence, right? In fact, keeping all of the creation in existence. Of course the Father works. Well, he says the Father works hitherto, and I work, demonstrating that he has the same nature as his Father. And that's why they wanted to kill him. And you get this throughout John's Gospel, these plain references to the divinity of Christ. In fact, in John's Gospel, four times Jesus uses the divine name for himself. Remember that? John 8:24, John 8:28, John 8:58, and John 19:6. Four times Jesus refers to himself as ego eimi, which is the Greek, the very Greek terms used by God in the Septuagint when he reveals his name as ego eimi haon. I am the being. And in fact, that's Exodus 3:14. In verse 15, he says, "Tell them ego eimi sent you. I am." And so when Jesus, I'll just quote the one from John chapter 8, verse 24. He says, "Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." Oh my goodness. That is a radical statement. A little bit later, I'll give you one more. Remember, Jesus says in verse 58 of John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And again, they pick up rocks. They want to kill him in verse 59. So we have these plain references. Jesus is clearly revealed to be God. How about St. Thomas in John 20:28, right? My Lord and my God. Remember, Jesus had first appeared to the apostles and Thomas wasn't there. And he says, I won't believe unless I can touch him, put my hand into his wounds. A week later, Jesus appears. And of course, Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God, which is really significant because in Greek, he actually says, the Lord of me and the God of me. Incredibly plain verses. And we could go on and on, folks. Mark 2:28, Jesus declares, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Oh boy, he definitely proves he'd never read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People, because you don't run around first century Israel saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Yes. Because Exodus chapter 20, verse 10 says, Yahweh is the Lord of the Sabbath. So when Jesus makes that claim, he is plainly declaring himself to be God. And St. Paul makes claims like in Titus 2:13, he says, we are awaiting the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We could literally go on and on just on the divinity of Christ. But this is plain in Scripture. Now, what about the divinity of the Holy Spirit? So we see the Father is God, the Son is God. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, here too, we have some remarkably plain texts of Scripture that demonstrate it. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, listen to this. Scripture says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will establish with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, I will write them upon their minds, their sins and their evil doing I will remember no more. Here, Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31:31-34, and claiming this is the Holy Spirit speaking and saying, I am God and I will forgive your sins. We see similarly in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, oh, that today you would hear his voice. And he's actually here quoting Psalm 95. Harden not your hearts as at the rebellion in the day of the testing in the desert where your ancestors tested and tried me and saw my works. For 40 years, because of this generation, because of this, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they have always been erring in heart, they do not know my ways, and so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, referring to Almighty God. So again, plain reference, the Holy Spirit is God. You have others we could talk about. I stole this from Thomas Aquinas years ago, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, notice the scripture says, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. As St. Thomas Aquinas says, in making that declaration, St. Paul is clearly teaching the Holy Spirit as God. Why? Because it is the prerogative of God alone to have a temple. And so you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, and we could go on and on, folks, in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we have the famous instance of Ananias and Sapphira, who are condemned and they die. Why? Because they held back part of the price. Remember, they said everybody was selling everything, and this was a very, very holy time. And remember, to whom much is given, much is required. You know, it wasn't so bad that Ananias and Sapphira didn't sell everything and give everything, but it was that they lied about it. That is what was so bad. And that they would lose their lives. But notice, if you especially begin in verse 3 and go down to verse 5, you notice Peter says to them, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Right? Then two verses later, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. What is he saying about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. So again, we could multiply references to the divinity of Christ, the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But the bottom line is this is clearly revealed. But now, how do we get from there, though? Okay, I see the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit is God. But how do we get to the Trinity? Well, when you consider that Scripture is very, very plain that each one of these, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are also persons. There's clearly the first person singular. You know, look at John chapter 17, verse 5, for example, where Jesus says, in fact, back up to verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice he's referring to you. He's praying to the Father. And then in verse 17, chapter 17, verse 5, he says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world existed. So we clearly have two persons, I, thou. They are distinct, and yet they're each revealed, and we say the same of the Holy Spirit, who's also revealed clearly to be a person that you can lie to and so forth, but they're all three revealed to have the same nature, that is, they are God. So there's an important principle in philosophy that says where there is no distinction, there is identity, right? If there's no distinction between two things, then they're not two things. They are the same thing. Now, what we see with God is each is revealed to have the same nature. They are each God, but there's still a distinction. In so much so that we could still say I and thou with thee before the world existed and so forth. And so in what sense is there a distinction? This is what we have to grapple with, and theologians and the fathers of the church had to grapple with. Well, the distinction is relational, not a matter of essence. There is a real distinction between the Father and the Son. Otherwise, Scripture makes no sense, right? But the distinction is purely relational. It's not a matter of essence. So when the Father says of the Son, or the Son says of the Father, I and thou, that's a real distinction. But it's not one of essence. Why? Because they have the same essence. They have the same nature. Right, this is where we begin to see the reality of the Trinity, that these distinctions in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are relational. And this moves us into, I think, what happens in discussions about the Trinity is that people, especially, you know, those outside the church, say Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, who they can't grasp this. How can you have a distinction but the same being? I mean, it's just, I'm sorry, I can't get that. Well, this is where the importance of analogy comes in. And if you read my article at timstaples.com, I go into more detail than I can here, but check it out. That now, there are two, and now, actually, there's many analogies that have been used, metaphors, analogies down through the centuries to demonstrate the Trinity. But the two that I find to be the most effective to help people understand the Trinity are, first, the anthropological analogy of St. Augustine, and second, the analogy of the family. And this is what I mean by that. If you take the anthropological analogy of St. Augustine, this comes from his Confessions, where St. Augustine is helping us to understand what we mean by relational distinctions within one being, because that blows people's minds. Well, he says, consider a human person. We also have three relational distinct realities existing within us. I'll take you, Valerie, as an example, right? You have these three realities, your being, your knowing, and your willing. Now, they are really distinct because you existed before you knew anything, right? And you, even now, you know you will to know things that you don't, right? So your being is really distinct from your knowing, which is really distinct from your willing. So these are three relationally distinct realities. Excuse me. but they subsist within one being, right? So that helps us to be understand, to be understand, no. That helps us to understand how there can be three relationally distinct realities within one being. It's not like, Val, your being is over here in your arm and your knowing is there in your forehead and your willing is in your leg. No, they all subsist within the one mystery that is Valerie Staples. Now, the problem comes in, as there is problem with all analogy. Analogies fail of necessity because we're using analogies to get at mysteries that are infinitely beyond us. But they do help us to be able to get them in a sense, right? Not fully comprehend them, but at least to realize that they're reasonable. There's nothing irrational about it, all right? Now, that helps us to understand how we have these three relationally distinct realities in one being, but it doesn't get at how those relationally distinct realities are persons. Because those three, your being, your knowing, and willing, are not three persons. They're relationally distinct, but they're not persons, right? So, you know, that doesn't quite cut it for me. How do we get at that? Well, for that, we move to another analogy that the Catechism of the Catholic Church uses, by the way, in paragraph 2205. And that is the analogy of the family. Now, I'm going to use you, Valerie, my lovely wife, me, and our first child, Timmy, as an example of here, or as an example of what we mean here. Think about when Timmy was conceived in your womb. From the instant he was conceived in your womb, he was just as human as you were and are, and as I was and I am, right? So what we have in our family at that instant are three distinct persons, right? Not just relationally distinct realities, you know, where our minds get blown because, okay, I see, as with the last analogy, three relationally distinct realities, but I can't get at the person stuff here. Well, now we have three distinct persons, and we all share the same nature, right? Timmy's just as human as you. You are just as human as I. We all share the same nature, and we are three distinct persons. Now, where this fails, of course, is this doesn't get at the reality of these three persons subsisting in one being, because we're three beings. Right. And that's where this analogy kind of loses it. But it's helpful because it does show how these three persons have the same nature. See, the problem is when we talk about sharing the same nature, it's our natures or our nature as a human being to be a distinct being. But when you're talking about these three persons sharing the same nature being God, it's the nature of the divine nature to be absolutely infinitely one, absolutely simple, no parts and so forth. And again, that's where our mind gets blown because, okay, they all share the same nature and that nature is to be absolutely one in being. So you don't eliminate the distinctions. The distinctions are there. They're real, but they're relational, not a matter of essence. So the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, just like Valerie, Tim, and Timmy, are three distinct persons, really distinct, but they share the same nature that is being human. These three persons share the same nature that is being God. It's the nature of a human to be individual beings. It's the nature of God to be absolutely one. And so there you get it. Using these analogies, it can help people to think, okay, I see, I'm not quite fully comprehending this, but it is in fact reasonable. And that's so important to understand about all the mysteries of the faith. The mysteries of the faith by nature transcend our mere human capacity, but they never contradict reason. There's nothing irrational about any of the mysteries, most especially the greatest of all mysteries, the central mystery of the Christian faith, the Trinity. God bless you.
Muy bien.